Good morning. Good to see everybody this morning. I know that we have some who are visiting with us. We're thrilled that you're here, and we hope that you are encouraged and edified and challenged by God's word, as well as encouraged by God's people. Next week, Jared will wrap up our series from the book of Proverbs. If you're anything like me, you realize that this could go on for a lot longer. There's a wealth of wisdom in the book of Proverbs that we have not and will not have time to cover during this series, but I hope it's been encouraging to you. This morning, we're going to take a closer look, as we did last week, at another issue that the book of Proverbs brings up. And this morning, we're going to take a look at what Solomon has to say about something that is very near and dear to all of us, and that is a broken clicker. Very near and dear to my heart. We're going to talk about our opinions this morning. And I know that probably just got your attention because most of us, when it comes to our opinions, we feel pretty strongly about those. It's kind of the nature of our opinions. And so we're going to talk about what the book of Proverbs says about this, what the rest of Scripture says, and then finally go to the life of our Lord, Jesus Christ, and see what we might be able to learn from Him in regards to how to take a closer look at our opinions. I have to be honest, I did have a particular person in mind as I prepared this lesson. A person who has way too many opinions about way too many things and needs a good lesson on the subject, and that person is Brooke. I'm just kidding. I'm really not. No, I'm just kidding. It really is me. I'll be really honest with you, I cannot count, I've lost count of the amount of times that my opinions have gotten me into trouble. That my opinions, immediately after expressing them, I thought, well, that was unnecessary, and that's probably not going to do much good, and I may have actually caused some harm or some damage by expressing that opinion. So I 100% am being honest when I tell you that this lesson was for me, and maybe it'll be beneficial to you as well, because if I understand the human condition, this is something that we all struggle with and we all deal with. So let's talk about what an opinion is, first of all, to make sure we're all on the same page. It's a belief or judgment that rests on grounds that are insufficient to produce complete certainty. In other words, we're not talking about truth. We're not talking about the things that the Bible is very clear about, the things that the Bible clears up for everybody. We're talking about a personal view or an attitude or an appraisal, okay? So as we go through this, in no way am I saying that we should apply all of this to the truths of God's Word, not at all. We're talking about our opinions. We're talking about the things that we might believe are right, we might believe are true, and maybe we just don't know for sure. We just can't prove it. There's not absolute certainty. And we have to be honest sometimes about what those opinions might be. Brooke is a very talented person in many ways. And one of those talents is to decorate our home. And there's been many times, not as many as there used to be, when she has an idea for a part of our house and she's got a vision and she can see it all in her mind. And then I chime in and I say what I think. And these are the words she always uses, and she gets a little stern. Why do you have an opinion? I can't count the number of times that I've said, well, I think this might be better. And she just looked, why do you have an opinion? In other words, you're not allowed to on this particular issue. She has said that a lot to me, and I think it's a pretty good question, don't you? Why do you have an opinion? Should we be able to answer that? If it's such an important thing to us and we feel so passionately about it and we have to tell everybody that will listen about these opinions, shouldn't we know why we have them? Let's see what the book of Proverbs has to say about opinions. And we're going to run through these verses relatively quickly. I want to spend most of our time with Jesus this morning. Chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Be not wise in your own eyes. We're talking about the way you see yourself. Do you think you know everything? Are all of your opinions correct? Just fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. All the ways of a man, you might say all the opinions of a man, are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Chapter 18, verse 2, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, this was just read for us, but only in expressing his opinion. And maybe you know somebody like this. If you know me, you do know somebody like this. Sometimes that's what we want to hear. We want to hear our own opinions coming out of our mouths. The King James Version translates it as, "A fool has no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself." Isn't that kind of humorous? I just want to discover my own thoughts again. You probably heard of people who just like to hear themselves talk. Kind of means that in this particular proverb. Go to chapter 28, verse 26. "Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." And here's how comprehensive this tends to be when it comes to our opinions. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. And here's the problem with this, and Solomon sums this up in chapter 26, verse 12. "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? Do you see a person who's never wrong, whose opinions are always right? There is more hope for a fool than for him." The question again is, do we believe these proverbs? Do we believe the truth of these proverbs in our own lives? When you go into the remainder of Scripture, the word opinion or opinions appears 8 additional times in addition to the one that we just looked at in chapter 18 of Proverbs. It's just a brief overview of the uses of this word in Scripture. You remember 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah is on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal and has this great showdown and this great contest. And he says to the people of Israel before this gets started, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions?" And what the word means here is you guys can't make up your mind. You're ambivalent. You're divided in your mind about what you should believe. So here it's not necessarily a good thing at all to even have an opinion. If you go on to Matthew chapter 22 and Mark chapter 12, there's a group of Pharisees and Herodians who send their disciples to Jesus, and they flatter him a little bit before they try to trap him in his words. And they say, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God faithfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion." And what they mean, they're not being genuine, but what they mean is, "Jesus, you are more interested in facts and truth than you are in feelings and personalities. You're not swayed by the opinions of people. You want to know what is the truth and what is the real issue here." So that wouldn't necessarily be a bad thing to be impartial. Romans chapter 14, verse 1, Paul says to the Roman Christians, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions," or some translations say scruples or disputations. You're going to have, evidently, within God's people, disputes and opinions and things that we disagree over. And Paul says, "I don't want you to quarrel about those. Certainly don't want you to divide over those opinions." So Paul knows, the Holy Spirit knows how powerful these things can be. Just don't let that happen. We move on to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. There were people who were elevating their opinions above God's revelation. And Paul says, "Listen, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that is raised against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to obey Christ." In other words, no matter what you and I might think about God's word, no matter what our opinions of it might be, that is not elevated above God's actual word. God's actual word is much more reliable and much more powerful and always true. The last three instances of the word opinion in the Bible all fall in the book of Job. And you remember the book of Job. Job's friends come to comfort him in his grief, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and they spend 31 chapters of this book going back and forth with Job. Started off trying to help him, and they end up kind of hurting him. And they end up making things worse as they're trying to comfort him because they believe some things that are not right. They have some opinions about Job's situation that are just flat out not true. And then Elihu comes in chapter 32. You remember Elihu, he's the fourth friend. And Elihu says the word opinion three times before he speaks to Job. He says, "Listen, I've been sitting here listening to all y'all. I've tried to wait my turn. You're older, you're wiser, but I'm going to give you my opinion now. And he says it three times. And the difference between Elihu's opinion and the opinion of these other three friends is Elihu was right. He was right about God. The things that he had an opinion on were based on truth. In fact, the word opinion can be translated, and often is in a case like this, knowledge. I actually know what I'm talking about here, Job, so please listen to what I have to say. We've had car trouble for I don't know how many months. If you've ever heard us pull into the parking lot, you know we had car trouble. You can hear the paints coming for a long distance away, and people would say, "What's wrong with your car?" And I would say, "Well, I really don't know. I took it in to get fixed. I thought that it got fixed. It didn't get fixed, and I'm too busy to take it back. And so my opinion is we're just going to have to get a new car." That's kind of the way I look at cars. I don't know anything about them. And finally, Brooke says last week, "You're going to have to do something about this car. It's driving me crazy. I can't turn the wheel." And so I was like, okay, when she says that, it's time to do something. So I call up Joe McClendon. As most of you remember, Joe used to be a member here, has a mechanic shop. I said, "Joe, I've got a problem with my car. Power steering is not working, and they've already fixed the fluid. The fluid is full. I don't know what's going on." And Joe says, "Do you have a Honda van?" And I said, "Woo, that was, you even know what I drive." I said, "Yes." He said, "Sounds like you got a scorched pump." And I said, "Yeah, that's what I've been thinking. I just wanted to confirm, Joe." Over the phone, Joe McClendon says, "I know exactly what's wrong with your car. Go ahead and order the pump and bring it with you when you bring the car, and I'll fix it for you." And he certainly did. So let me tell you something. Joe's opinion about my car was better than mine and more valuable than mine, even though it was my car, because he knew what he was talking about. And that seems to be what's going on in the book of Job with Elihu. Some opinions are better than others, whether we like to hear that or not. But most of us don't like to hear that, do we? Most of us don't like to hear that our opinions might not be right, that our opinions might need to be checked or changed. So I really want to spend some time with our Lord this morning, because when Jesus became flesh, I want you to think with me this morning. He took on the physical weaknesses and the limitations that come with being a human being, did he not? Didn't he get hungry and thirsty and tired? Didn't he need food and water and rest just like we did? Those are certainly important and vital to our understanding of Jesus, but he took on far greater than that. If we're really looking closely into the scripture, the Bible tells us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect, in every category you can imagine, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I want you to think about that for a moment in the context of what we're talking about this morning. He has been tempted in every respect and never sinned. Never gave in to those temptations. Now, listen to what William Barclay has to say about this. He's a commentator. He says, "The fact that Jesus was without sin when he was tempted necessarily means that he knew depths and tensions and assaults of temptation which we never know and never will know. His battle with temptation was immeasurably harder. Why? For this reason: we fall to temptation long before the tempter has put out the whole of his power. We are easily vanquished." And Barclay continues by saying, "It is true to say that he was tempted in all things as we are, but it is also true to say that never was man tempted as he was." That makes a lot of sense to me. That Jesus was tempted in every way that you can imagine, but he never sinned, which means he was tempted in ways that you and I have probably never been tempted and may never be tempted, and he resisted. He's been there. Does it make a difference when you've been there? For those of you who have visited the Ukraine, do you think that you reacted to the news of what happened a couple weeks ago a little bit differently than those of us who have not been there? It makes a difference when you've been there. When you've been there, it matters more to you. There's feelings and there's people and there's personalities and there's issues associated with that situation that nobody else can understand. We can try. We can certainly have biblical compassion, but when you've been there, You're different. And Jesus has been there. So with that in mind, let me ask a question, a couple questions. Was Jesus ever tempted to have a human or fleshly opinion about anything or anyone? Let me ask it again. Was Jesus ever tempted to have a human fleshly opinion about anything or anyone? And I know you're sitting there wrestling with that, as I have. Think, well, I don't know if he was or not. That sounds a little weird. So let me ask a second question. Are you ever tempted to do that? Are you ever tempted to form an opinion about a situation or a person, maybe without all the facts? Maybe because of how you feel. Maybe because of what you perceive. Are you ever tempted to do that? And if you've ever been tempted to do that, I would suggest that Jesus has faced those same temptations. And here, go back to what Barclay said and think about it. And let's honestly realize, here's what I usually do. I usually bypass the temptation to form an opinion about things or people, and I just go ahead and do it. What about you? I didn't even know there was a temptation involved. I thought this was just something that happened in my mind. Did these opinions just pop into my mind? I would suggest to you that that's not the case. That opinions don't just pop up into our mind. We allow them to, and we cultivate them, and we build them. We bypass this temptation. If it's a temptation, we sometimes bypass it. Not to mention the frequency with which we feel we need to express the opinions that we formed. So hear me real carefully. I'm not going to put any thoughts into the mind of our Lord this morning. I'm not going to put words into His mouth. I'm just going to suggest to you that perhaps He struggled with this, because we do. And I'm going to suggest a few things from His life and ministry that I believe can help us as we fight this same struggle with our own opinions. So whether or not that's exactly what's happening with Him in these instances, I won't say for sure, because that would be my opinion. But let's go through some things that I think Jesus teaches us. The first thing I want us to see is to let the Bible do our talking. Let's let the Bible do our talking. If you go to Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, Satan has these very clever, very, very well-phrased temptations. And you have to give him this idea that this is tempting to Jesus. Otherwise, it's not a temptation. And so Satan comes with these very cleverly worded temptations that would be something that Jesus wants. And Jesus is smarter than the devil. We all know that he is. Jesus could engage the devil on his playing field of logic and thinking about things and thinking through things. But what does Jesus do? Does Jesus say, let me tell you something. This argument is so illogical. Let me break this down for you. No, he doesn't say any of that. He says, it is written. Jesus, the writer of Scripture, doesn't engage in a verbal sparring match with Satan when he's tempted. He just says, you know what, this is what the Bible says. I'm not getting into this with you, because your little cleverly worded argument and temptation, even though I know that I would want that, the Bible says I can't do it, and here's why. Here's what the Bible says. You know, if people could get away from saying things like, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say, and the Bible doesn't say this, and the Bible doesn't say that, what about what it does say? Could that settle a temptation? Could that settle a discussion before it ever really gets to the point of an argument? How many times could you have done this in your life? Just let the Bible do your talking for you. Just say, you know, the Bible says this. I don't say it. The Bible says it. If we could do that, if we could get out of the way and remove our opinions about some things, this is a pretty good approach, I think, and it's the approach that Jesus took, because God's Word always trumps opinion, doesn't it? God's Word always trumps perspective and any clever attempt that somebody might have to bypass what God's Word says. So let the Bible do your talking. And it's hard to do sometimes. And that means you got to know the Bible. But let's try to do that, because that's what Jesus did. Number two, pray about everything and stay on mission. Jesus dependence on his father during his life and during his ministry in particular is remarkable, isn't it? It's remarkable how often Jesus would stop what he was doing, or he would get up in the middle of the night, or all night long he would pray to his father. You can't help but notice that when you read through the Gospels. At least half a dozen times, Jesus goes purposely and intentionally to God in prayer. He gets up before the sun comes up. He goes to the mountain all night, or whatever the case may be. And if you look at some of these instances, you get a little window into why he might have done that. Go with me to Mark chapter 1. We're just going to look at one of these instances and maybe try to figure out what's happening when Jesus does this. Why does Jesus get up early in the morning and go out to pray? What is the point of that? Well, if you look at Mark chapter 1, you see a day in the life of Jesus. And he's in the city of Capernaum, and it's the Sabbath day, verse 22. And he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue, verse 23, a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. So pause right there for a moment and let's understand. Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath and he just healed somebody. How does this normally go for Jesus when he does this? There's at least three or four different times past Mark chapter 1 in all the gospel accounts. You can read about this in Luke chapter 6, Matthew chapter 12, Luke chapter 13. Every other time that Jesus does something like this, it seems like he causes this crazy outrage, that the Pharisees and the scribes get up in arms and they seek to kill him because he's doing something like this on the Sabbath. Did you realize there's no outrage here in Capernaum when he heals on the Sabbath? It's no problem. In fact, look at the next verse. And at once, verse 28, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. If you read through the rest of this chapter, he goes to Peter's house. His mother-in-law is sick. Jesus heals her. Same day. At sundown, that very same evening, the whole city gathers together at the door. And Jesus healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. That's verse 34. Just think about this. This is one day. I've been in the synagogue healing somebody. Nobody had a problem with it. I come back to Peter's house. I heal his mother-in-law. She's sick. The whole city shows up. I heal a lot of these people. How long do you think that took? They showed up at sundown. Somebody shows up at your house at sundown, they probably won't be there long because it's time to go to bed. Jesus, there's no telling how long he stays up healing all these people, casting out all these demons. And what's the very next thing that he does? I bet he's tired, don't you? But the very next thing that he does is he gets up before the sun comes up and he goes out by himself and he prays. Why? I don't know why, okay? I'm not here to tell you why. I'm just here to think about it with you. He had a pretty good day. Capernaum seems to be really receptive to what Jesus is doing. He can heal somebody in the synagogue on the Sabbath and nobody gets mad about it. The whole city comes to see him at Peter's mother-in-law's house. And the very next day when Peter comes to find him, he says, "Everybody's still looking for you." Wouldn't it be tempting to form the opinion, "Hey, I like it here. This is going really well. It's nice when people don't get upset about the good things that you do. It's nice when people seem to appreciate what you're doing." But what was the conclusion that he came to at the end of this intentional time in prayer in verse 38? Peter says, "Come on back. Everybody's looking for you. You're famous." He says, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." I just want to suggest to you this morning that perhaps Jesus was being tempted to have some kind of preference or opinion about this situation, and he went to God in prayer and came out of that prayer realizing, "I am here for a reason. And it's not to be liked. And it's not to stay in the city where I'm most comfortable. It's to be with everyone and to spread this message of the kingdom everywhere. So as good as it's going here, as opinionated as I probably could be, as much of a preference as it might be for me to stay here, let's go. It's time to go. That's my mission. How often do you and I do that? How often do we stop and think, okay, here's the situation I'm in. Whether it's going good or whether it's going bad. And before we form an opinion about it, how often do we say, I just need to go spend some time in prayer. I don't know how to think about this. I don't know how to respond to this. I don't know what my feelings should be about this. I need to talk to my Father. And then after that time with our Father, we come away with some kind of directive that we would have never gotten if we had stuck with maybe what we thought or preferred in that particular situation. In chapter 5 of verse 16 in the book of Luke, even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. And you know, the very next verse says that he would withdraw to desolate places. The New King James says he would often withdraw to desolate places and pray. I just wonder if Jesus' human side is dealing with some things that he needs to spend some time in prayer about. And whether he was or not, I can tell you that we would be benefited by this, wouldn't we? Before we form opinions about anything or anyone, shouldn't we talk to God? Shouldn't we remember why we're here? What was Jesus' mission after all? Luke chapter 19, verse 10, to seek and save the lost. Do we remember that? Do we pray and stay on mission? Or do our opinions clutter our mind and keep us from doing the things that we really need to do? Pray about everything and stay on mission. Your opinions can keep you from doing that. Mine certainly have. Next, get angry about the right things. What makes you angry? But let's ask your spouse or your best friend. What is it that makes you angry? If you had to make a list and you just had to share it this morning, what would be on the list? Would you be embarrassed by that list? What made Jesus angry? I can tell you what didn't. Personal attacks didn't make him angry. People who disagreed with him didn't make him angry. People who hated him didn't make him angry. I'm not saying he liked it, but those are not the things that the Gospels record as making Jesus angry. Here are the things that made Jesus angry, if you want to go by the words that are actually used in the Bible. Religious hypocrisy made Jesus angry. In Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, he's trying to heal another man in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees and the scribes don't like it at all, and it makes Jesus angry. It makes him angry that you have forgotten what the Sabbath is for in the first place. You don't care about this person. All you care about is your rules. That made Jesus angry. Made Jesus angry, if you remember in Mark chapter 10, when the disciples try to dismiss all these children that are crowding around Jesus. Get these kids out of here. Jesus was indignant. Don't you send these kids away. If you don't become like one of these kids, you'll never enter the kingdom. You leave those kids alone. That made Jesus angry. When people dismissed children, when people lost sight of the fact that children have something in them that we all need to be around, and that we all need to be trying constantly to recapture. Another thing that made Jesus mad is misusing and abusing his temple. When people began to use God's house for their own purposes, when they began to sell and to make money and to be greedy and to keep people from doing what they came to do, that made Jesus angry. And he cleansed and drove those people out, probably multiple times if you're really reading the scriptures carefully. These things made Jesus angry. Now, what's the common denominator? It's not really about him, is it? Now, in some ways it is, because Jesus is God. But Jesus, if you're really examining here, he's concerned about things that are much greater than his feelings. He's concerned about the kingdom that he came to establish and as many people as possible getting into that kingdom. And these things were stopping that or threatened to stop that from happening, and it made him angry. Is that what makes me angry? Or is my anger reserved for the people that I just don't like, or the things that I just don't like, or the things that I don't agree with? These are things to think about. Jesus resisted. If that was a temptation for him, he resisted that. He shifted that concern to something greater. And next is, don't give up on people ever. I guess you could use a lot of different examples here, but I'd like to use Judas. I think Jesus' relationship with Judas is fascinating. It's hard to know all the answers, but Jesus chose Judas along with the other apostles, and presumably, did not necessarily know that this is the same guy that's going to betray him. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I don't know. But as early as John chapter 6, verse 70, he knew. In John chapter 6, verse 70, he said, one of you is a devil. So he knew then. And I just want you to understand how much of his life and ministry took place between John chapter 6 and when Judas betrayed him. And I want to ask you a simple question. How would you handle that? One of your closest friends, who's supposed to be lockstep with you, has it in his heart that he is going to betray you. And you know it. Would it be tempting, answer honestly, to form an opinion about that person? Would it be tempting to express that opinion to your other friends, or better yet, to him? We have no record of that. And I think it's remarkable, absolutely remarkable, all the way up until the night that Judas betrayed Jesus, the other disciples don't have any idea what Jesus' opinion of him is. Seems to me that Judas could have repented all the way up until the point at which he hanged himself. And Jesus would have received him back with open arms. How do you do that, Jesus? Well, I'm just probably not going to form an opinion about that. Jesus left the door open for Judas, didn't he? He left the door open. Now, Judas didn't come through the door, but Jesus never gave up on him. Have you ever, and I know the answer for me, have you ever formed a passionate opinion about somebody? Maybe before you know them. But you form a passionate opinion about somebody that closes the door to that relationship forever. You don't even care about talking to them. You don't care about knowing them because of this one little thing you heard or you saw or somebody told you. Boy, I'm embarrassed to say how many times I've done that. Yeah, I know about you. I've got you figured out, right? Jesus did have Judas figured out. He knew his heart, and he didn't behave that way. He left the door open. Sometimes we close it. We slam it. For a person that really God loves, and maybe we could have an influence on them, but that won't happen because our opinions have shut the door. So don't give up on people. This is really hard to do. Don't give up on people, ever. Here's one. You don't have to weigh in on everything. Did y'all know this is true? I like this quote. Opinions are like birthdays. Everybody has one, and I only know yours because of Facebook. I like that quote. Jesus had a conspicuous lack of opinions concerning religion and politics and morality even during his ministry, and that bothered a lot of people. I'm not saying that he didn't speak truth into those situations. Not at all, because often he did. But I believe that the Gospels will show you that Jesus is trying to fulfill his mission. I'm not here to weigh in on every little dispute and opinion that everybody might have. I am here to offer you a better way. I don't have to weigh in on all of this stuff. I'm here to offer you something greater and better and bigger. And so when you get to John chapter 4 and he's having a conversation with the Samaritan woman, it's an interesting thing that Jesus doesn't even bring up their religious differences. She does. Now, does he speak the truth about it? Absolutely. He never missed an opportunity to speak truth. But what was Jesus interested in this conversation? A religious dispute? No. He's interested in this woman's soul. And I can't, I'm ashamed to tell you how many times I've been more interested in winning the argument than winning the soul. What about you? Winning the argument without winning the soul is nothing. And it's in the way of our real mission. And Jesus was really good at this. We don't have to weigh in on everything. And sometimes when we do, it hurts our influence. And it makes it almost impossible to actually do what God wants us to be doing. So we don't have to do that. Don't weaponize information. You ever done that? You know something about somebody, you got some dirt? Jesus never did that. He never weaponized sensitive information about people. He had dirt on everybody. But he never used it to produce guilt or feelings of inferiority or to just make himself look better. Again, that Samaritan woman in John 4 is a good example. He knew about her situation, but when he brought it up, it wasn't to make her feel bad. It was to show her that he was the Messiah, that he could actually help her and forgive those sins. When the adulterous woman is brought before Jesus in John chapter 8, did he use that information against her? He didn't weaponize it. He didn't even weaponize it against the hypocritical people who had brought her. He gave everyone a way out with dignity. His approach towards tax collectors and prostitutes, people who had committed sin and maybe lived very immoral lives, was very different than most people of his day. Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 32, he said, some of these tax collectors and prostitutes are going to enter the kingdom before you do. Because at least they can understand that they're wrong and they can change, but you can't. His interaction with the woman who was a sinner in Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 50, is another example. He had not come to use people's sins against them. He had come to forgive them. And see, when Simon the Pharisee has this party in his house and Jesus is here and this sinful woman is here, Simon misses this opportunity. He doesn't see the opportunity in front of him because his personal opinions were in the way. He already knew what he thought about this woman. But it did not stop Jesus. George Washington once advised his adopted grandson that where there is no occasion for expressing an opinion, it is best to be silent. For there is nothing more certain than the fact that it is always easier to make enemies than friends. Have you found that to be true? We need to be careful not weaponizing the information that we have about people, because somebody's probably got some on us as well, and Jesus has got some on all of us. Finally, I would just say, listen to Brooke. But mostly Jesus. Why do you have an opinion? I want you to look at Matthew 16, 24, or Luke 9, 23, or Mark 8, 34. They all say the same thing. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Let me tell you, one of the hardest things to deny yourself of, it's your opinion. It's one of the hardest things to deny yourself of, because we're entitled to it after all, right? And don't they just seem to form and pop up in our heads sometimes? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. I just wonder how many earthly personality-based opinions Jesus denied himself. Why do we have to have so many? Is it possible that all of our opinions are hindering our mission and our impact? Could I ask myself and you a question? When's the last time you changed one of your opinions? Does it ever happen? Someone might say, well, you know what? This is none of your business. I'm entitled to my opinion, and from a certain perspective, I agree with you. You are. But let me close by asking this. How many things did Jesus give up that he was entitled to? How many thoughts did he give up because he knew there was something greater that he was asked to do? How many things did the Apostle Paul give up that he was entitled to? You know, Jesus and Paul certainly had enemies. It wasn't, though, because they were opinionated about everything. It was because they spoke the truth in love. And that's what we've been called to do. We're going to have enemies. But it shouldn't be because we have an opinion about everything. It should be because of the truth of God's Word. So this morning, all I ask for myself and for you is just take a closer look. Take a closer look. And you'll realize this. I've realized this all week as I'm studying for this lesson. Every time I'm tempted to express an opinion, stop and think, okay, why do I have this? Is this useful? Is this wise? Is this going to help me bring this person to Christ or closer to Christ? And if you can't answer those questions, keep that one to yourself. Sometimes it's just not necessary. So this morning, I know that we all struggle with this, and I'm probably the guiltiest one in the room. I'm going to try to do better. So be patient with me, I'll be patient with you, and maybe God will be patient with all of us. And if you have a spiritual need this morning, if there's anything we can help you with, we can pray for you. If you'd like to become a Christian, you're ready to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning, and we can help you along that path, please let us know as we stand and sing.